The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. Hey. You heard it just now because Derek Kryles, he's really enthusiastic this morning, and it's great. My name's Kyle. I am the campus pastor here, and I'm so glad that you're with us today. So glad, as Shane said earlier and as Hunter said, that you've chosen to worship with us this Mother's Day, and a big happy Mother's Day to all of you. So thankful that you're here, and we are delighted to have you in this place. We're going to open up God's Word in just a moment. We're going to read or finish up our series in 1 Peter. But before we do that, I want to take a moment and acknowledge that. So I have a daughter, and she's a year and a half, and I always appreciated the idea of motherhood, I think, as much as I could as a, you know, as a guy who wasn't a mom and didn't have kids and whatnot. But when I had a daughter, I started to look at community differently. And so this Mother's Day, as we're gathered together, I find myself profoundly grateful for the women in this room. We talk about Summit Spartanburg like a family, and it really is a family. And the scriptures define brothers and sisters in Christ as that, as family. And so I find myself deeply grateful for the fact that my daughter gets to grow up being exposed to you ladies. That you get to have an influence in her life. That she gets to learn from you and grow from your experiences and your wisdom and do life with you. So if you're here and you are in this, like if you're in this place, and for you Mother's Day is this beautifully joyful celebration, awesome. We are so glad that you are here. And as Hunter alluded to, if Mother's Day for you is this frustrating experience because you want to be a mom and you're just not sure, maybe you're walking through the grief of miscarriages or lost children, things like that, like there is no way to verbally quantify how that feels. I know. But know that we are so thankful for your place in our midst. If you're here and God's given you the gift of singleness, don't let Mother's Day just skate by or be something that you have to get through. The role that you play in the life of friends and family, this body of believers, and my daughter's life, is so vital. And so this morning, what I want to do is, number one, acknowledge how deeply grateful I am for you as mothers and as women and fellas. Here's what I want us to do. Rather than have all the moms stand up and awkwardly clap for them, you know who you are, we love you, and we're thankful for you. Fellas, I want to invite you to stand up at this time. College students included, absolutely. Little kids included, you better believe it. Absolutely. If you are a male, please stand. Because here's why. You have or were blessed with a mother. Or someone who loved you like a mother. You might be married to someone who is a mother. You might have grandchildren who are mothers or children who have mothers. Like, you are impacted, we are impacted by and are better because of the mothers and the women who are a part of our lives. And so what I want to do this morning, and feel free if you're sitting beside your wife or your mom or whoever it might be, feel free to put a hand on them, but I want us as men to commit to lifting up these women in prayer, to supporting them, encouraging them, speaking life into them, pointing them toward the hope of the Jesus, recognizing that we aren't their messiahs, and that ultimately our responsibility in the lives of our wives or anybody else is just to point them to the hope of Jesus and recognize that there's a marriage that's going to happen at the culmination of all things when we will be, as the bride of Christ, wed to the groom, and that's what we're all looking forward to. So fellas, can we take just a moment, 30 seconds, we're going to be silent. Ladies, you feel free to pray with us, absolutely. But would you bow your heads? Let's pray for the moms, the women in our lives, and then I'm going to lead us as we close in prayer, acknowledging our gratitude for these ladies this Mother's Day. Let's take just a moment and be silent and pray. Father, thank you that on this day we get to celebrate and acknowledge the good gift that mothers are. Thank you for the moms in this room. Thank you for the influence that they have had and continue to have on their kiddos, on other folks who might come into their spheres of influence. Thank you for their faithfulness, their dedication, their diligence. Thank you for the ways that they present to us the gospel. God, we recognize that this morning might be difficult for some folks who desire to be mothers and have walked through the grief of miscarriage and loss. Spirit, would you be near to them now? Folks who are single and want to be married and experience motherhood, be near to them. Be their sufficiency, Jesus. I pray that we would always hold before us an understanding that we are never, ever defined by external circumstances. We're not defined by the number of kiddos we have. We're not defined by whether or not we're in a relationship. You get to say who we are because you put us together and you redeemed us and you call us your sons and your daughters. May we find rest and freedom there. Lord, thank you for community. Thank you for the gift that this family is. And I pray that as we celebrate this day, may we ever and always be reminded that ultimately it's your faithfulness that we're celebrating. We love you. We love these ladies. Would you bless and be with them, Father? It's in your good name we pray. Amen. Y'all can sit down. I was a little nervous when I was going to have the guys stand up because I was like, it's Mother's Day. I don't want them to think that I'm like honoring the men because that's certainly not. Like, if anything, we just should have two Mother's Days. And I'm just kidding. Hey, Wofford students, we love you. Like we're here for you. I don't want to belabor it, and I don't want to belabor, you know, needlessly. Hunter already shared, but if you need anything, we're here. Anything at all. Today we're going to continue through 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter 5 or your mobile devices, whatever it might be, I'm going to pray for us again as we prepare to open God's Word and continue on as we wrap up this series in 1 Peter. Father, your Word is a gift. And it requires the work of your Spirit in conjunction with the proclamation of your Word for transformation to take place in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask, beg, acknowledging our dependence upon you, ask that you would take this. We trust that it is alive, that it is living and active. Would you plant it deep in our hearts and allow us to be encouraged, not just for an hour and a half this morning, but as we walk about the everydayness of our lives this week by the truths and the promises that are here. We love you and we need you. We ask all this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. I know it's a million degrees in here, y'all. Hunter is supposed to be fixing that. Not himself. Not he himself. We're going to fire him if it doesn't cool down. No, I'm just kidding. It's not his fault. I just asked him to try to, like, see if he knows anybody who can take care of it. Or if Tom out there can take care of it. So, anyway, I know it's hot. And I'm going to be glistening shortly. I don't know about you, but any time... And maybe it's Mother's Day, right? So maybe I can speak to the dads or the husbands for a second here. It's not just a dad or husband thing. It's anybody. But when your wife comes to you and she's got a problem or something's going on, she lets you know about a challenging circumstance or a difficult relationship. If you're anything like me, my response is almost universally the same every time. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Yeah? And I don't mean that as like an exasperated, like, oh my gosh, again, like what I realized as I said that, that's how it came out. Don't mean it that way. It's like what do I need to do? So if Bethany's struggling with something, like, I want to be the answer. I want to fix it. And that's not just true of Bethany. Like, if one of you were to come to me and say, hey, I've got this going on or I've got this situation in my life, I want to be the one to have, like, wisdom to be able to speak to you or the answers to the questions that you might have or the right words to encourage you. I want to do something. And I think that's pretty normal, right? Like, for most of us, our first inclination when something is wrong is to try to get our hands around, how do we fix it? How do we make it better? And there's nothing wrong with that. But just keep that in mind, and we're going to use like that, have that as this backdrop for where we've been as we recap a little bit where we've been here in 1 Peter. For those of you who are maybe new with us, right, the Apostle Peter, the guy who knew Jesus and walked with Jesus and saw Jesus walk on water and saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Jesus once he was resurrected, right? They're eating breakfast together and Jesus restores him. Well, this Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are facing suffering and persecution for their faith. So they've faced the loss of homes and the loss of jobs and probably the loss of their families and maybe imprisonment and isolation and some of them even death, all for the sake of following Jesus. And so Peter writes these people this letter and he says, listen, I want you to know in the midst of the hurt and the difficulty how you can suffer well. He reminds them of their identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He says, you're sojourners in this life. He says, you can live differently because you belong to Jesus and Jesus suffered. And so when suffering comes, when persecution comes, don't be surprised. But toward the end of the letter, we've been there the last couple of weeks, he exhorts them to live unified lives, to encourage one another and support one another as they press on. And yet in the midst of all of that, if you're anything like me, and if I were in their situation and I'm hearing all of these things that Peter's been speaking to them, if you're anything like me, I would be thinking, yes, but something is broken. What can we do? Right? Yes, these are things that we have to endure for following Jesus. They're hard and they hurt. And we get the fact that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we know that our hope is kept for us in eternity. But that doesn't change our reality right now. So what do we need to do to fix what's happening to us? So with that in mind, Peter is going to leave them in this letter with some really beautifully simple words of encouragement. Because he knows two things. He knows that there is no magic formula for making their suffering go away this side of eternity. Right? There's nothing that they can do. And then secondly, he also knows that they can and they must have hope. And so that's where he's going to go in our final verses of 1 Peter this morning. So we're going to read through verses 5 through 11 at the beginning, then we're going to get to verses 12 through 14. But our big idea today is this. He says, or what Peter's going to show us, is that no matter our circumstances, our confidence as Christians is always rooted in God's immutable character. Immutable there, not to insult anybody's intelligence, just means never changing. Constant and consistent. So no matter our circumstances, our confidence as Christians is always rooted in God's immutable character. So to that end, look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 11. Peter says this. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he goes on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So let me ask you a question. Like, when you find yourself tired and frustrated, when you find yourself weary and maybe wounded by life, or when you are confronted by challenging circumstances and you are forced to suffer, what's your default response? Like, what comes naturally to you? It's interesting because I think embedded in this text that we just read is Peter's understanding of how we as human beings respond to suffering. Right? Because Peter in chapter 5 has just, like at the beginning of it, just come out of discussing the significance of God's design for, structure for, and leadership over the church in the midst of those seasons. And we see in verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And then he quotes a proverb, out of Proverbs 3, and he says, "For God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." But then he shifts into what I think is the heart of what he really wants to say, beginning in verse 6, getting after how we tend to naturally respond in the midst of suffering. Because he moves from talking about humbling ourselves toward one another, and he commands the people in verse 6 and says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And it's in this that I think Peter speaks to the first way that you and I tend to respond in the midst of suffering. And that is, we tend to question. We tend to question. God, how could you allow me to go through this? God, how could you let me suffer? Like, haven't I done enough for you? What am I missing? I look at that person and I'm more faithful than they are. Why are they walking through joy and bliss and sunshine and puppies? And why am I experiencing the darkness that I am? Why don't I have what they have? And embedded in all of those questions are two doubts that creep up. Like, we doubt God's provision, and we doubt God's power. Because what we're really asking when we ask those questions is, God, do you actually care about me? And then, if you do, are you capable of doing anything for me? And when you think about the things that Peter's audience was walking through, I think it's pretty easy to understand why they might be asking those questions. Like, they had turned their lives on their ways of life. Some of them were converted Jews. Some of them were converted pagans who had worshipped lots of false gods. But no matter what it is, when they had come to faith in Jesus, they had turned their lives away from, in so many ways, those worship practices, and in so doing, been forced at times to turn away from families and homes and jobs and everything that they had known and loved, everything that was comfortable for them. And they for sure were confident, believed that Jesus was who he said he was. But this was difficult beyond anything that they'd imagined. And so we have seasons, right? When our backs are kind of up against a wall, and our first response is to question God's provision and God's power. We've already alluded to it today, but maybe in response to or in relation to Mother's Day, that's what you're walking through right now. Like, it's a reminder of strained relationships for you. It's a reminder of the hurt that has come with miscarriages or infertility. And it's not just the backs up against the wall moment when it comes to motherhood. The questions that come with that. Maybe you're here and you are from Wofford and you're wrestling with the reality of, okay, somebody that we knew and that we loved did something so drastic and painful and final. Maybe you're grieving the loss of someone who you cared about. And in the midst of all of that, those questions arise. Does God care? Does God see me? Well, if he sees me, where is he? Is he actually going to do anything for me? And so into that, Peter writes these words in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The language that Peter uses isn't accidental. His exhortation is that they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a powerful picture that he paints. Because throughout Scripture, right, we hear that language refer to the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God's care and provision for his people. So when the children of Israel are in Egypt and they've been in bondage for more than 4 centuries, God comes to Moses, right, like the burning bush moment, not just like the symbolic burning, but like the bush was on fire, it wasn't being consumed, and God spoke to the shepherd Moses. And he said, "I'm going to lead you back to Egypt." But he ultimately tells him that it is by his hand, by the hand of the Lord, that he's going to bring judgment on the Egyptians, and he's going to lead his people to freedom. And it's this powerful picture because it lets us know that while God isn't necessarily the one who's the cause of our hurt or the cause of our suffering, he is ever present. He is always working. He's never wringing his hands, wondering what it is that he's supposed to do next and confused because he didn't see that coming. It's a reminder that he's never abandoned his people and he hasn't abandoned you. And so Peter is saying, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And what he's inviting us to do is trust in God's provision and power. Trust that even if you can't see it, he's working in your suffering for your good and his glory. Trust that whatever it is that you might be walking through, it's not for nothing. He was with the children of Israel in the wilderness as they wandered for years and years and years before they came to the promised land. Guiding and caring and providing for them. And the text says that God will exalt you at the proper time, even if it's an eternity with him. So Peter says, cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Peter's making a really significant statement about the nature and character of God, of God's love and affection for his people. And at the same time, I think he's getting at the second way that you and I tend to respond in the midst of challenging circumstances, right? We think, all right, not only am I going to question, some of us, like, we just do. We do stuff. We think, my back's against the wall. I'm hurting, whatever it might be. I know that the only person that I can really count on is me, and so I'm going to get after it. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to handle things. God, you've proven that you're not totally reliable, and so I've got this. And like we said at the beginning, so many of us, if we were in the shoes of Peter's original audience, we would have been asking him the question, great, but none of this is going away. None of this is changing what we're walking through. What do we do? And Peter doesn't give him the winning lottery numbers. He says here in verse 7, cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. He says, trust in the nature and character of the God who loves you, who has redeemed you, who holds this world together by the power of his hand. Trust him with your wounds. Trust him with your weariness. Now, I don't know about you, but anxiety is one of those things that Scripture clearly says should not be a part of our lives. It's sin. But I tend to hold on to mine. I tend to cling to it. And I'm not discounting the significance, trust me, of the reality of our chemicals being out of whack and walking through challenges associated with anxiety in that way. It's not what I'm talking about. But all too often, I have held on to my anxiety over things that are going on in my life like a badge of honor. Like somehow that anxiety is proof to everyone that my life, that our lives are busy and meaningful. Like we use it to convince ourselves or to convince others that we're important somehow. But the Scriptures tell us not to worry. And all too often we treat it as this like passable, kind of, sort of, maybe acceptable sin because of the culture that we live in. When in reality it's this self-imposed weight that we wear around our necks that drags us down and slowly wears us out. And maybe you're like me. For the longest time I thought that the answer to my anxiety was apathy. I thought it was, if I could just care less, then maybe this won't consume me. But I hope you see in this text that if you wrestle with anxiety, and again, not just, like I'm not talking about this anxiety disorder that's prescribed, but if you know that you worry and wrestle and fear, the answer isn't simply caring less or being more laid back. The answer is, it's an active and intentional trust in the nature and character of God. Because when we're passive with our anxiety, it will overwhelm us. Trust me. Like, that's why the language that Peter uses here is so powerful. He says, like, we are to cast our anxieties on God. That word cast is the same word that's used in Luke 19 of the disciples. When they take off their robes and they throw their robes over the back of the donkey that Jesus is about to ride. It is intentionally taking something off of yourself and putting it on someone or something else. So Peter is saying, those fears that are consuming you, That suffering that you're walking through, that darkness that you cannot imagine ending, that frustration that you're feeling at work, that hurt in your family, don't carry that around. Letting it slowly bend your knees and break your back. Take it off. Put it on. Stan's going to be the end of me. Put it on God. Precisely because of his care for you. Because of his provision and because of his power. Like Peter's saying, like I know you want to do something about what it is that you're walking through, about the suffering and the persecution that you're experiencing. But there's not a simple answer to fix that. But I can point you to the power and the authority of God, the God of the universe, who loves you and knows you and cares for you more than you could fathom. He's given you an eternal inheritance, and I can invite you to trust him with your present, and I can invite you to entrust to him your future. You see, casting our anxieties on God, it doesn't simply happen. I wish that there was like one of those big red, easy, like eject buttons that we could push that takes all of our fears and all of our anxieties and all of our worries and questions and doubts and uncertainties and makes it go away. But it doesn't just happen. Like, we cast our anxieties on God primarily by remembering the faithfulness of God. By remembering the faithfulness of God. The question then is, well, how do we do that? How do we remember the faithfulness of God? How do we live and walk out? Somebody remind me that we need to buy new stands when all this is said and done. Like, how do we walk out the implications of what, like, Moses tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 when he instructs them before they go into the promised land to recall God's faithfulness, the covenant that he made with his people again and again and again, and to lay it before his children, lay it before their children so that they would remember, because when they forget, they'll fall prey to the temptation to run after other gods, to give in to the anxieties and the fears and the concerns that they have, and look to anything and everything for fulfillment and meaning. How do we remember God's faithfulness? We do that first by reading about it in God's Word. We read about it in God's Word. We see example of God again and again bringing his people out of slavery and giving them a home and giving them a hope and a future. And we remind ourselves, because God doesn't change, this is the God who invites me to trust him. And then we remember God's faithfulness by recounting our own stories of grace. Like, God has been faithful to you. How has God been faithful to you? Do you take the time as you go about your life, and I would encourage you to do so if you don't, but take the time to kind of practice what the Israelites practiced back in the day and erect monuments to God's faithfulness. Reminders of the ways that God's cared for you and provided for you. And I'm not saying like build stone altars in your backyard, all right? I mean, no, probably don't do that. That's bad news. But write it down. How has God provided for you? How has God cared for you? I'm going to end up down there. How has God... This is really good, because this is a little heavy, a little serious, and you know what? If it takes a mild concussion for us to have a little levity, then so be it. It's all right. I'm going to cast my anxieties on the Lord about that. But do you have a place whereby you can be reminded of God's faithfulness in your life? reminded of the fact that God has brought you by his grace from death to life in Jesus. So we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness when we remember that and show slowly but surely what I believe that you'll find is that God teaches us how to take off the chains of our anxiety and walk in the freedom that comes from trusting in the promises of God. And for some of us, like that anxiety is inevitably going to be a lifelong battle. And so this is a daily practice that we have to walk out. But we got to walk it out. And Peter knows something that is true for us today. He says all of this, he speaks to all of this because he knows. He knows that if we are too busy, if we are consumed with navel gazing, like wrapped up in our worries and ourselves, we will be far more susceptible to the active and insidious attacks of Satan in this life. Like, that's why I believe that he said what he just said prior to getting to verse 8 and verse 9. Because in those verses, he warns us. Do you remember? He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan is this hungry, roaring lion, and his desire is our destruction. I'm not somebody who believes that Satan's behind every rock and tree. Sometimes we hurt in this life because we're suffering for the consequences of our sin. Sometimes we just feel the effects of a fallen world. But make no mistake, we have a real and active adversary who hates Jesus and the gospel. And Peter says this not to make us fearful, but to make us alert. Like, that's why he continues to take us over and over again back to the nature and character of God, back to God's faithfulness, because he knows how susceptible we are with our doubts and confusion and isolation when we're walking through difficult stuff. So he calls us to resist the devil, to stand firm in our faith. And when he says that in verse 9, to be firm in our faith, he isn't telling us to just try harder, to believe something better. He's inviting us to trust that the one in whom we have placed our faith has always been and will always be faithful. So how do we resist the devil? Well, part of it is we cast our anxieties on the God who cares for us. I feel like we're just skimming through so many of these verses because there's so much here that Peter saw fit to pack into these final verses. But did you notice how Peter concludes this section? Like, he didn't do it by magically telling them that things would get better. He lifts their eyes and points them forward and says, no matter what this life might look like, this is what's waiting for you. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish for you. It's hard for so many of us to get that because we live pretty comfortable lives. Like, even in our hurts, it's hard for us to imagine eternity with God as anything other than just a nice promise. But throughout the history of the church, and certainly to Peter's readers, it would have been necessary nourishment for their souls. Like, they had to cling to the hope that there was something better waiting for them. And so for us, the challenge is to fight for the perspective to see that this life isn't ultimate. Maybe it was a little easier for Peter's audience. Right, when you've lost friends and family for your faith and you're barely scraping by, we live in a culture that force feeds us the implicit belief that we're immortal and that this life is all about us. But that's why because of that. That's why when we're confronted with the brokenness of the world, it tends to devastate us. Like we lose our jobs, it's devastating because we're defined by what we have and what we do. We lose folks we love, it crushes us because we're confronted by the finality of this life. We're ridiculed in any way for our faith, and we realize just how devastating it is to be consumed by the opinions of others. And so even if it's almost impossible for us to really understand the significance of the eternity that Peter is pointing us to here because of the neon lights of this life, like when we are confronted with just how fleeting all of this is, we can and continue to remember and trust in the faithfulness of God. Notice with me how Peter concludes everything. He says in verses 12 through 14, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So he acknowledges Silvanus, the guy who carried the letter probably. He acknowledged the church in Rome, she who is at Babylon, that's what that means. And then he tells them in verse 14 to greet one another with a kiss of love and pronounces over them the peace of God for those who are in Christ. If you were to look all the way back at the beginning of the letter in 1 Peter 1:2, he greets them by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." He's writing into turmoil. He's writing into a situation that is bleak and difficult. People fighting doubts and anxieties and fears. And he speaks over them, pointing to their heavenly Father, and invites them into peace. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom. When we hear that, we probably think synonymous, a word synonymous with peace or rest, but it's more than that. What shalom means, what Peter's inviting us into, is rightness and rhythm. Right, the last few nights, Amer has had just an impossible time sleeping. She's teething right now, and so she wakes up every like 20 minutes, and she's pretty cranky, snotty, fevery, just not herself. It's clear in the evenings that she's uncomfortable and hurting, but she'll cry for a while, and then I'll walk into her room, and I'll pick her up, and she just kind of collapses into my arms, and it's not because I'm magical, and it's not because like her teeth feel any better. The situation doesn't go away. It's because she knows right now, like, my dad is here. And even if I don't totally get it, I trust that everything's going to be okay. I'm like, it's an imperfect picture, but this is a little bit like the peace that Peter is pointing us toward. This peace, this shalom, is an all-encompassing harmony. It's not mystical. It's not nonsensical. It's not like just clear your mind. But it says, like, yes, you're walking through hard things, or you will be walking through hard things, but you keep your eyes fixed on eternity. So close, man. And trust. You keep your eyes fixed on eternity, and you trust that the God who is holding you has always been and will always be faithful. His hand is with you. And so that's the trust that Peter is inviting us into today. Like, I hope you hear that. In the midst of all of my goofs up here, trouble with the carpet. Like, I hope you hear from God's word the invitation to trust in the faithfulness of God. His character never changes. He loves you, is for you, will fight for you, desires for you to draw near and rest in him. That's where Peter leaves us. So would you bow your heads and pray with me, Father? We love you. We rejoice that your word is right and good and true. We rejoice knowing that you are gracious and kind. We rejoice knowing that no matter what it is that we might be journeying through right now, your hand is ever and always with us, your people, and so we can be confident and we can have hope. May you fix our eyes on eternity. And in this life, may we walk out the beauty and community that you've invited us into. And may we experience and know the peace that comes when we cast our anxieties on you, fully confident that you hear us and are for us. Thank you for these promises, Father. We love you. And it's in your good name that we pray. Amen. So as we take just a few moments and close, we're going to do so by remembering the faithfulness of God through celebrating communion together. And so what I want us to do, if you're here today and you are... You're not typically a Summit member or a tender, but you know and love and have given your life to Jesus. I want to invite you as a member of the family of God to participate with us in celebrating God's faithfulness. So in just a moment, we're going to invite you to stand, and you're going to exit out of your rows to your left. Come down, take up the juice and the bread. They're double stacked, so one's right on top of the other. Grab them both. And then go back to your seats along this side of the aisle. And as you sit or you stand and you hear the music played over you, I want you to recount the faithfulness of God. Open God's word and read his promises to you. Recount your grace story. Be reminded of how God brought you from death to life and made you his own. Rejoice in that. Celebrate together. If you're here today and you do not know what it means to know Jesus and follow Jesus, if you've been on the fence about any of that, I would love to talk with you after the service. Shane, Hunter, we would love to talk with you, pray with you, speak to you more clearly about what it means from God's word to know, trust, and follow Jesus, to experience the hope that we've spoken about today. If you're here and you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you to stay where you are, to not take communion, only because that's what the Bible says and we want to honor God's word. So would you stay where you are, prayerfully consider everything that you've heard today, and ask God to show up in your life. So at this time, I want to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite the rest of the band in just a moment to begin to make their way out. Go ahead and those of you who are down here first, begin to trickle out and make your way and grab the elements. Hold them where you are, and in just a moment, we'll take and celebrate communion together.
The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.